Father, to orient ourselves to why we're here, what our marriage is about, what our life is about, where we worship, what we do, our time, our money, our lives. Father, we pray your Spirit will orient us to eternity future. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, I have several things I'd like to discuss and work through, and the least of which, of course, is not our study of the Gospel of John, so I want to get there. In prayer, please do be in prayer for those that we have talked about. Be in prayer for Wes Tuttle's dad, as well as the Wes Tuttle's son. His dad was diagnosed with Alzheimer's in California. He was just a wonderful man. His dad had a wonderful career in life. He accepted Christ a little later in life and then went into the gospel music. He was already music. He was on the Grand Ole Opry with Red Foley and some of the great names of the Grand Ole Opry. And then it was after that that he accepted Christ and went on a gospel tour, and that's where Wes started going with him and learned just to play. You know, Wes would be sitting there. He didn't even know some of the hymns, but they'd be singing, and Wes just started playing. And that's some of his great. I always wonder what would have happened had Wes been trained, and might have ruined him. I don't know, but he just a great musician. But his father had a wonderful time as far as his Christian life is concerned. He and his wife will be in prayer for Wes Tuttle Sr. and, of course, Chris, as we do. Be in prayer for Jarrett Duhon with the throat cancer. I have not gotten an update on that since I got back from Oklahoma, but I'll try to give you an update on that one. And so please be in prayer for Jarrett. Be in prayer for Bill Steen's family, Christina's Bill Steen and her mom especially at this time. And so those are some of the things else we need to be in prayer I'm not aware of that's come up. Okay, bear those in mind. I'm just happy to be home and going to stay home for a while. I just love this assembly. I've enjoyed teaching in the places I've gone, Tucson, Oklahoma. Had a wonderful week in Oklahoma. A lot of different kinds of classes, three nights at night, and then Dan had a ladies' class, and so we just had a great time in that one. A lot of good questions in regard to spiritual love and things of the impact there, and trust, love in a relationship. And then they had men's time together, and so met with them. And one man made the mistake kind of near the end, and then afterward, well, what is all of this about the seven-headed dragon being in Job? He asked the wrong question. So we sat down, but he was very interested in it. And so we spent some time going through Job and all through the Bible of the seven-headed dragon as he's identified in Job and then identified throughout other places in the Old Testament. So the response was very good, and I enjoyed being with Brian Elmore. Try to get him down here again if we can. We just had a really good time together, both in the friendship as well as in the spiritual. So that went very well. But it's been 3 weeks now, and we've now got to get some momentum. So what we're going to do is start Tuesday night. We'll start the book of Revelation. And I think you're going to enjoy it. I think you're going to appreciate some of the things we're going to be doing in Revelation. You will know the book in spite of yourself if you come. And we're not going to spend a year in Job and a year in Isaiah and a year in Daniel before we ever get to Revelation. We might do those other things, but we're going to get right to the book. And so we'll start that Tuesday night, the book of Revelation, and got some handouts for you. So we'll have some fun in the book of Revelation. I'm already getting anxious, probably not this week because I got things I need to get ready for Sundays and the other classes, but I want to start studying another book. And it's tough putting pressure on a small assembly because people feel like, well, I ought to be there. We only meet three times. I'm not there, and, you know, it'll be low crowd. And He'll think nobody cares and all that. And it's hard to add another class, but I really like what's happened in my study of the book of Revelation, so we'll see what happens in respect to our time schedule, but I do want to start another book, and had a good time with John, and a good time with Dan Hill on Friday. Dan and John went to Cuba with Dan, had a great response in Cuba, great response. I wasn't aware of a lot that was going on in Cuba. As you know, Lord has taken us to other places in Central and South America through Ian McGrath. But you just take something like idolatry. They actually practice idolatry in Cuba. It is a mixture of what we'll call Buddhism, demonic occult stuff, the Roman Catholic Church, and they combine a lot of things, and they actually sacrifice animals. And then they have the problem of eating and who can eat, who shouldn't eat, and that came up. And they were, both Dan and John were just, you know, wow, they've never had to experience that in America or in any of their life, and I haven't either. A lot of, as you well know, in the kind of government is enslaved, and the response to grace through faith people, according to Dan and John, and John and I drove home from Tulsa Friday, late Friday, together, and he just kept talking. I had him just go through almost every little detail, but the response was just overwhelming to grace and to faith and not the law, and it was just they just experienced a powerful response. Dan had gone before, and it was not so. But this time, he said, it was just opened up, and the people, what they have to do, he cannot speak in churches. If he speaks in churches, he's going to have to get a religious visa, and that means control. They control where and when and all that. So what they had to do, they would speak in homes. For an example, one lady was there and just overwhelmed with the truth. Always thought she was a Christian and realized she wasn't, became a Christian, and wanted her pastor to come. And so her pastor did come to, well, she wanted them to speak at the church, and Dan and John, you know, okay, this will be good, but their interpreter was just superb. Ludwig von Beethoven, no, that's not his name. His name is Ludwig. So Ludwig was their interpreter. And he told them no. He said, this is what will happen if you do that with the government and all. And as an interpreter, he was blown away. Became a Christian, loved everything, and told them he always wanted to interpret for them and was really excited. And he told them, he had a good talk with John, what do I do now? He said, I see the truth. And he said, what do I do if a charismatic guy wants me to interpret and he wants to go off into things that I know are not true? And then, you know, they say, he said, if you've accepted the job, you got to do it. Now, next time, if you know, you just tell him, you know, you don't want to interpret. But he was told the experience one time he was interpreting for a charismatic experience is very big. Charismatic Pentecost is very big in Cuba. And he was interpreting. And the guy starts speaking in tongues. And so the interpreter's standing there looking at him. He's standing there. And the guy looks over because he heard he went talking. He said, well, can't you interpret tongues? And he said, no, I interpret English to Spanish. And he said the guy came over more and just hit him on the head and wanted to heal him and all this stuff. And he didn't know what was going on. He thought, my goodness. And but they had a really just wonderful response to the truth from so many different ways. Ben and Carol are getting ready to go to Barbados to a conference there. I think it's in about next month, I believe it is. And I'll let you know more when I find out about that. We're still deciding what we're going to do about Pakistan. They're mailing, they're putting pressure, they want my picture, they want a type of profile. I did send Carol something on that. I think it was 3 lines. I was born, I lived, and I'm here, so... So we'll see what happens as far as Pakistan. The director sees it. And he says there's some 800 pastors that are coming, need it. He said, if they don't hear this, there's no reason for us even having a conference. And I would be the only teacher. There'd be other speakers doing other things, pinpointing issues. But as far as teaching, I'd be the only teacher. So we'll see what God does in that respect. So please be in prayer there. Be in prayer for Tuesday, Wednesday night in Revelation. I'm really looking forward to it. So bear those things in mind. Today is Father's Day. I'm not going to spend the morning on Father's Day. We certainly note that principle, but being a father is not just having children, and that technically is a title. That's like being a Jew. A true Jew is not just a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A true Jew is one who has believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so just because a man has children doesn't mean that in the technical sense, in the true sense, is his father. And America, that's the world, is just collapsed as far as the home is concerned. I want to deal with one thing this morning, and I probably should have taken the submissive role because it's Father's Day, but I want to take another little journey with you here in a moment. But when I was in Tucson, Arizona 3 weeks ago, teaching there, both in the Tucson paper and in the USA, there were articles concerning the church and ordaining homosexuals and the whole deal of the wife submitting and men in authority and this kind of thing. I went to Madera, California, both in USA Today and in the Madera paper. Same thing still being discussed. Both in USA, so it wasn't like it was just where they're just not getting it. It was a continuation. And then I went to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and in both the Tulsa paper and again in USA Today, same issue on ordaining of homosexuals and the authority of the husband and all of this submitting and what is the role of the man-woman in that relationship, what is the role of the homosexual in the church, And the lesbian in the church. I come home and get in Friday night, Saturday morning paper, open it up, and there it is again. The whole religious section dealing with homosexuals and lesbians in the pulpit and the authority of the man, the woman, all these kinds of things. look at me at Genesis 19. What I want to deal with is a question with you. How could anybody not see that not only do you not ordain a practicing homosexual, but it's a sin? It's an abomination to God. And yet churches, I saw this week Presbyterians, going to ordain homosexuals, lesbians. We read the Bible, and you got to kind of wonder what are they doing? It's so clear, isn't it? Look at I'm just going to go through some, not all of them by any means, but Genesis 19, and we'll just start at verse 4 in Genesis 19 before they lay down the law. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called out to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relationship with them, sexual relationships with them." Not his daughter, not the women, but they went to men. But Lot went out to them to the doorway, shut the door behind him. I'm not here to exegete or say the passage. That's very important in the spiritual realm, but we'll just go on. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act so wicked." Now here it is clearly called wickedness. Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relationships with man. They are virgins. Let me bring them out to you. I'll give you my daughters. And do to them whatever you like. Can you imagine this? Now, that's going to be a problem right there. But we're not here to deal with that. Only do nothing to these men as much as they come under the shelter of my roof. Well, what about his daughters? Okay, verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break down the door. Okay, that gives us our beginning point of this kind of stuff. Let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. And here we're just going to quickly note a few things. Leviticus 18. Let's look at verse 22. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. That's as clear as you can make it. It is an abomination to God. It's one step lower than even a sin. It's just a perversion of the natural. You know, fornication is a sin, but it's natural. Homosexuality is a sin, but it is not natural. It is an abomination to God. Look at Leviticus 20, and we'll look at verse 13. 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This is never said. There is no death for fornication or adultery. But there is for this. Okay. Well, that's Old Testament. So let's slough it off on that. Fine. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And all we're going to read, not exegete and examine, but read verse 26 and 27 of Romans 1. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, degrading. For their women exchanged the natural functions for that which is unnatural, lesbianism. Verse 27, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, just a few pages beyond chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, this is in a list with other sins, just showing that it's a sin. Don't get worried that because somebody does any of these, they're not going to go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. But note that it's along with all of these other sins, so it definitely is a category of sin and an abomination. Okay, there are the passages. That gives you the idea. So let's take intelligent, because of the degrees that we're talking about, heads of these denominations, heads of these movements that are allowing this kind of ordination and recognition and all of that. What are they doing? What are they doing with the Bible? A child could read this. It's so clear, isn't it? It's clear, right? It's clear. About homosexuality. How much clearer do you want it? Okay, would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? Chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? How many churches do not understand the gospel and how to be saved? How many religions, how many movements do not even understand how to be saved? And I'm talking about the dominant denominations in this church, in this country, in the world. The dominance of population of the Roman Catholics, the Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, all the people who got to add a little something more to understanding the gospel. How clear is it going to be? People, I present to you that this is far more damnable than trying to twist and pervert the passages that deal with homosexuality. It's what we've done with the gospel. It's as clear as it can be. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you are saved. No, 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 no. It's not by faith only and faith alone. You've got to do other things. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's it. There's no more added. How clear can passages of Scripture be than that? And look what we've done with the gospel. We being the church. We being the non-church. Meaning claiming to be Christian under the Christian umbrella and don't even teach the gospel. Is it hard? Is it difficult for you now to see what they would do with passages dealing with some moral issue? When we can't even see the clarity and the simplicity and the truth of the gospel? It doesn't surprise me at all. Look at John 6:40. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Nothing about a whole bunch of other stuff, joining churches, changing your moral life, lordship, salvation, inviting Jesus into your heart, walking an aisle, doing some ritual, on and on and on and on. Simple faith. How many people understand the simplicity of the gospel? Take the whole population of the world, take the number that claim to be Christian, it's a very small number. Very small number of people that believe that you're saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And you consider the whole world. Yet it's as clear as it can possibly be in the Scriptures. Look at John 11. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Oh, no, no, no. What this means is you've got to believe a whole bunch of stuff. Just believe in me. We try to make it so hard for God to get somebody into heaven. God's done everything he can do to make it as easy and as simple as possible. Just where you can just barely squeak by. No, we don't want anybody just squeaking by. We want to make it tough. As though the narrow road were not narrow enough, we're going to make it more narrow. Or we're going to add to it. Or we're going to do this. Or we're going to do that. The church, the world, doesn't even understand the simplicity of the gospel. Look at Acts 16. That's just in the Gospel of John. Let's say you don't have the Gospel of John, but you got Acts. Acts 16. Acts 16, and let's look at verse 31. Acts 16:31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Just believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9. Let's look at that. Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boom. How many people correctly understand how to be saved? Very few. So, when we pick up the paper, and we see that what we will call educated, normally sound, thinking people, who themselves are not even homosexuals, who study the Bible, probably know the languages because of their degrees, study the Scriptures, and say not only is homosexuality not a sin, not only is it not an abomination to God, but it's something wonderful and we ought to make them pastors and leaders. And you sit there and you go, wow, how can that be? People, I want you to be more amazed at how can people can read the gospel and pervert it, and not see what it says. there's a truth far greater than dealing with those kinds of issues. And then we'll another time. I feel like sometimes we have to do this rather than just study, because this is the world you live in. You work, you live, you read the papers, and deal. And every now and then I need to deal with things that are going on. We need to take a little journey on the husband-wife submitting, all those kinds of things, what it means, what's going on. We live in a time when it's just totally rebelled against. Just rebelled against. And in the midst of all of this, when I was in Oklahoma, and I've got to get the book, they didn't. I went to a bookstore in Oklahoma and Tulsa, but I couldn't find it. But the book on a woman writing in the secular realm, not the Christian realm or spiritual realm, on the submissive wife. I watched her in an interview, and just common sense in regard to woman man. But people, it's the Isaiah 28 principle. We won't turn there. I hope you know it so well now. I don't have to turn there. You're going to see in the Bible what you want to see. It'll conceal the truth. Can you imagine that? It will conceal the truth even about something like homosexuality. But don't be amazed. It conceals the truth even about something like the gospel, whereby men are saved forever. And it'll reveal the truth. Those who want to see the truth, it's there. Man-woman relationship. God is the creator of both. And he has a wonderful design in mind that will just work for the happiness of both in the family. But if you don't want to see that, you don't want to see it because you don't like it, you disagree with it, and therefore, boom. And the Bible is written where you can be very comfortable being a Christian woman and know it should be 50-50, or I'm not going to marry because I'm not going to have any man ruling over me, or whatever thing you want to do, and still say, oh, I'm still good with God. Just like the homosexual, I'm still good with the practicing homosexual. I'm not talking about repenting and realizing it's wrong and fighting the struggle. I'm talking about man practices it and proud of it. And I'm right with God. Okay. How many people think they're saved? And they're not even close to being saved. Saved by work. Not by grace. So it's so important. We've been seeing this in John 5. People, it is so vital. And I had other passages, 1 John 5:11, 1 John 5:13. Know that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And yet, as clear as that is, how many people want to add to the gospel, change the gospel, make it something else? So don't be amazed when you read the social issues and how man will pervert and twist and not see Scripture in the social issues, moral issues. There's something far greater than at fault. It's the spiritual. They don't even know how to be saved. The pastors, churches, denominations, movements who do not teach the truth on how to be saved, truth of the gospel, do not teach the truth on how a Christian is restored from sin into the spiritual life. And yet, have great followings. How can that be? It's clear. Are there things that are debatable? Yeah. But these things are clear. You think. You read it and it says what it says. No, not if I don't want to see that. If I don't want to see that, I can twist it. It's concealed. And I can see it saying something else. And you know that from Isaiah 28 now. So we shouldn't be alarmed by what men do with this book. And that should just be a warning to us, be careful what you believe. Because what you believe is going to guide you on what you will believe next, or what you won't believe. And if you start off on some kind of a belief journey where you're saved by works, as we're seeing in John 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, as somebody comes along and presents you grace through faith, no. You are wrong. Not only are you wrong, you've got to be gotten rid of. Cain, killing Abel. Beginning of religion. We see how religion functions right from the very beginning. Got to stop that. So, this is the kind of things done with this book, and it is so important that you and I know what we believe and know why and how we see Scripture. And what we do with it. We're just too busy to make Christ the center of our lives we're too busy to make it the issue in our life with eternity in mind. The book of Revelation is primarily not for the church. It is not for the church. It's talking about when the church is raptured primarily and what happens from then on. But I want to tell you something, people, if you come and study it, it'll either change your life or it will add to the momentum of what you're doing already. While we live in respect to the future. Time, money, relationships, everything in life. We'll start, I'd like to say change, but I think most of you are on the right momentum anyway, but it will change somebody's life if they correctly understand what's going on in Revelation, if indeed it needs changing. And if it doesn't, it will just reinforce, and then once again, let's see it another way from the study of the book of Revelation. You will not be here for most of the book of Revelation. I just tell you that right there. You will not be here. But boy, do you want to know it. You want to understand it and how it affects your life. So these are some of the things that we have coming up and in Revelation. And somewhere along the line, we'll take a look at the other social. And I think it's my responsibility to at least touch it. And if you have questions, like right now, if you have any questions on just that issue, the ordaining or the homosexual thing, feel free to ask them. That's my responsibility, not only to teach, you know, the passages, but deal with things that are going on. And when I came home and there was, again, in my own home paper, a whole two or three pages on it, I just felt like a few words could be said about it. How do they translate those passages? That's not my purpose this morning. But to go to each one and I show you how they twist it. And they're comfortable with it. And how they deal with it. And they're very comfortable with it. But what I want you to see is, it's not just that, and it's not just homosexuality, it's not just the wife submitting to the husband, it's not just who's supposed to be a pastor of a church, all those kinds of things, male, female type things. They do it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't be shocked that they can do it. Any and everything else. If they don't even understand the truth of the gospel. Okay, so, if you have any questions, we'll just move on. Let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. A lot of things that God has given us an opportunity to do, being a humble assembly, a small assembly, and I'm still amazed at how much we are able to do, and just put ourselves wherever God wants us. This is to be the fourth Sunday, and the last time I'll mention it to you, our offerings are way down. We are, I won't use the word trouble, but we're way down in just the amount of offering, and we don't have just a whole lot of areas that we can cut our expenditures. We're not even paying rent right now on the building because it's in a state of just standing still for a while, so we're not even doing that. So there aren't too many other areas that we can cut it, and we will just keep cutting. That's all I know to do, and just keep until whatever happens. But I want you to know that, and as I said, I want to announce that for four Sundays. This is the fourth Sunday, so I will not be browbeating you with that, and I'm not browbeating you now, just letting you know, as is my responsibility, that this is the circumstances. We probably should just have a meeting and have Jim write it up there, but if you want to talk with Jim, you're free to do so. It's your church, and so that's just let you know that at this point. And having said that, we have so many wonderful opportunities coming our way in getting things done to get our message out there. That's a very clear and simple message. People, it's not being taught a lot of places. And you just take the whole land of island of Cuba and in Africa when I went there, nobody was teaching them this. Virtually no one. And so it's a fresh, powerful gospel. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this phase of worship, of worshiping you, we are mindful of the two great spheres of freedom that cross each other at this point. First, the political, economic freedom of the country in which we live. The freedom, Father, to do with our lives and our resources, as we see fit, to live where we wish, to marry, to worship. Father, we appreciate and are so thankful for the United States military organizations that protect this freedom from abroad, that allow us this environment in this country. What a phenomenal country, Father. We are so thankful for the freedoms we enjoy in America. Sometimes, Father, we may take them for granted, but we are so grateful, especially when we see how it's rare in the world. And, Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom of which we have been set free in Jesus Christ. It is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. If it were not for the spiritual, we would not be unlike the unbeliever. We would not know how to use the freedom that you have given to us on this earth. But because of the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ and in the power of the Spirit, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, we have eyes to see. We have eyes to see in regard to marriage, in regard to where we worship, what we do with our money, our time, our lives, as brief as they are. Father, we pray that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will continue to use them in any way that you see fit in the use of this assembly and the gospel to the Christian, the gospel to the non-Christian that you have given to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Powerful chapter in Scripture, and we have spent a great deal of time on it, but not unworthy of it. If we can truly see and reap all the things that have gone on in this great chapter. Now remember kind of where we are in this. Well, let's first of all go into prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes, open this chapter to us. It's almost like a book in itself, this one chapter, of what's happening in it. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our lives are very important, and they're very brief. And we want the time that we spend on earth to overflow into our time in eternity. We desire, Father, that even the friendships we make in life, the marriage, the home, work, social, fun, let all these things be a momentum of your eternal glory. We can enjoy our time here. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see in the chapter before us. Protect us in the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude on our scene. Cause us to appreciate our relationship with you, Father, and the meaning of our lives. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in this book for quite some time, and it's interesting when I have to go somewhere like Tucson. I got 5 nights to teach the entire chapter. and the way the Holy Spirit, because I don't know what I'm going to do. I really don't. I wanted to teach chapter 5, but I didn't know how to do all of that. But, boy, you just start off with what we're going on with. And verse 39, I use that as the jump board. You diligently search the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures. Why? Because you believe, you earnestly believe and think that in them, in just knowing Bible doctrine, you will have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And that's it, the whole framework of we desire a blessing from God. You desire a blessing from God. In context, you desire eternal life. Now the next question is, I desire a blessing from God. Now, how am I going to get that blessing from God? Whatever blessing it is I want. Now, in context, unbeliever wanting the blessing of eternal life. A believer wanting the blessing of experiential life. In other words, I'm in sin, the power of sin, I want spiritual life. I want some blessing in life. I want meaning in life. I want the joy, peace, these things in my soul. I want something from God. The very next question that I, how am I going to get this from God? How am I going to receive what it is I want from God becomes the next issue. And then you start deciding how you're going to do that by your knowledge of God. God is this, so this must be the way. I think God is this, so that must be. If I do something for God, then God will give it to me. That's my view of God. That's what kind of God he is. God's like man. You do something for them, they'll do something for you. God's just a big sugar daddy. And you do something for sugar daddy, and he gives it back to you. Gives you something back. That must be God in the spiritual realm. Now what I've got to figure out is, what do I have to do for God to get from God what he wants, what I want? I've got to figure out what God wants so I know what I can get what I want. As you live with any good sugar daddy, what's going to make this sugar daddy happy? So you figure it out. How do I dress? How do I act? What do I do? Sexually, morally, in life, it is a private, whatever. I want to know so I can get what I want. Now, I want this from God. How am I going to get this from God? What do I have to do for God to get it back? And that's the way most people think about God. And so they start their search. This church says this. This church says moral righteousness. This church says learning Bible doctrine, as we have in Scripture. This church says charismatic experience. This church over here says service. So I pick out one that fits my understanding of God and that I can do. And I'm going to get some blessing from God. Okay. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Beginning of chapter 5, he goes to the pool of Bethesda, which is the house of grace. That means house. Bethesda means extra from the word grace or love. So, from the house of love, the house of grace, he goes in there, pool of Bethesda. All these people are around the pool, sick, lame, blind, withered. Describes the condition of mankind. Verse 17, crucial. Verse 17 of chapter 5. And he said, my Father is working until now. Now I myself am working. That's crucial. What God has been doing, I do. Okay, where do we find out what God has been doing? Going back to Genesis chapter 1. God comes across the world, it's what? Genesis 1-2. Dark. Darkness covered it. It's void. All the description of the earth. What does God do when he comes across it? Let there be light. Salvation. A way out. Let there be life. That's what God does. This is what I do. He picks out a man at the pool of Bethesda. He heals him. Why does he do that? Is the man's salvation an issue? Not at all. What's an issue? This is what I do. I give life. I'm the first standing of God. I give life. So there's the first clue. You ought to go to him. But they won't go to him. Then we studied how he goes through this whole thing of his relationship with God. The Father gave me the authority to give life. I can give life. On and on and on. And they will not. They, first of all, come to the conclusion, it is not by simple faith. It is not by simple faith in the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, it's something else. So in verse 39, what they have concluded it is, something precious to God. And what, how can we argue with studying Scripture? You're going to sound like a real weird person if you're not for studying Scripture. So this is the Bible. This is God's Word. So, boy, if I just study this book and just learn this book, God's going to be really impressed with me. No, he's not. But that's what I think. Why do I think that? Because in verse 38, I would not believe. If I do not believe it's by faith, then what am I going to do? I'm going to find something else. Here's the learning of Scripture. Now, since I believe that it's by that, whatever it may be, here's learning Scripture, whatever you decide that it is, verse 40, you will not come to him. You don't need him. You do not need to simply believe in Jesus Christ because you have your work. You have your list that you're doing for God. And you're satisfied with that. That brings us to verse 44. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Now, we've already covered this. Where does this come from? The accusations and all of that. People who live under law live in an environment. We saw this with our sin triangle. They live in the environment of law, justice, work, doing, not doing, failure, judging, people watching me, and boy, they want to make sure they walk the straight and narrow. There are so many arrogant, self-righteous Christians today that just really condemn the Pharisees, and they are one. They live just like the Pharisees. They don't see that, but they're just like the Pharisees. Boy, they just, man, I got to walk the straight and narrow. And when you do that, when you live by law, this is part of your whole vocabulary. Judge and being judged, and justice and law and all of this is here. You're in that triangle that we studied. They have a wrong perception of Jesus Christ, as all religious people do. I'm not going to be the one who accuses you before the Father. So we looked at the word accused. We looked at their wrong conclusions about Christ. Note the future tense. I will, future, at the judgment seat of Christ, before their Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. This is where we're in the midst of studying, right here. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. First thing I want to point out to you that we've already noticed, note the tense. We move from future tense to present tense. Do not think that I will accuse you. No, he says the one who accuses you right now, present tense, in your life as you live. There's one who accuses you. So that is Moses, in whom you set your hope. Question one, how does Moses accuse them? Question two, how do they put their hope in Moses? Those are crucial issues. Now, what we want to look at, before we look at how Moses accuses them, we first got to look, how do they put their hope in Moses? We've got to cover that one, and we covered that last week. How do they put their hope in Moses? Simplifying all the passages we looked at last week, let's go for it this morning so we're where we are. How do they put their hope in Moses? By keeping the law. Moses brought the law. I showed you that in John chapter 1, Romans, a lot of places. They put their hope in Moses because it is by living the law, by knowing the law, studying the law, knowledge of the law, that they're going to get a blessing from God. I'm banking. That's what hope means. I'm banking on, if I will just follow the Mosaic law, learn that law, boy, keep that law, judge by it and be judged by it, then I'm in with God. There's my hope, is performing of the law. Trying to receive a blessing from God here, eternal life, by keeping the law, being saved by the law. Receive any blessing you want from God by the law. People, the law is a performance system. And like all performance systems, it is a religious person comparing himself with another. That every case of a performance system is comparison. If you're in a performance system, you're going to compare. I am better than my neighbor. I am more moral. I am not as immoral. Christians love to come down on our previous president. I am nowhere as bad as him. Boy, let me talk about him. Let me talk about him. And compared to him, I come out pretty well, pretty good. I'm pretty good. And I'm just as good as most of the people that I hang around with in my church, in my life. And I know more than they do, than these sinners do. I do this, I do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. That's when we came across William Barclay, a student of the Bible. He wrote this, and we saw it last week. So long, this is a quote, so long as we judge ourselves by human comparison, which you're doing in a performance system, there is room for self-satisfaction. What he means here, people, is you can always find someone worse than you. Always. There is someone worse than Clinton. I don't know how bad he is. That's a judgment statement on my part. But I'm just saying, if you think he's real bad, let me tell you something. There are people worse than him. However bad you may think he is, there's somebody worse. So you can, you know, he can look pretty good. Well, I'm not, you know, I don't do things to little bugs. So he comes out pretty good. We do this in a performance system. Now, what happens? So long as we judge ourselves by human comparison, it's in for self-satisfaction, and self-satisfaction kills faith. You do not need faith. If you're self-satisfied with your repentance, your confession, your sorrow, your work, your performance, whatever it is you're doing, self-satisfaction kills faith. It's in you, but you're not going to use it. You don't need it. You've got something else. Now, he closes his quote with, for faith is born of the sense of need. People, only when you and I realize just how desperately wicked and sinful and wrong before God we are, then do we come to the point where we realize we need faith. That's when we're going to realize that we need it. Okay, we're satisfied. Our keeping of the law, our part of the law, we emphasize the part of the law that we're good at. We emphasize the part of the law, our part of the law may be moral righteousness. We do that pretty good. Our part of the law may be learning the scriptures as we have here. Just learning and knowing, and boy, do I know Bible doctrine. We're satisfied with that. It may be a charismatic experience. It may be service. But we're satisfied with that part. Once we stop, people, what we need to do is realize this. It is not a matter of asking ourselves and comparing ourselves with one another. What we need to do is compare yourself with God. Am I as good as God? Now that humbles you. Now it's a whole different ballgame. And if you're going to choose Mount Sinai, the law, that's what you have to do. We must compare ourselves with God. And when we do that, what happens? The need of faith. No matter how wonderful you may think you are, when you come to looking at God, you know you don't make it. So, if I can't make it by that, then I have no chance. Yes, you do. I got one other way for you. Well, what's that? Just trust me. Just trust me. No, I don't want to do that. Or, yes, I do. So this puts in perspective a little statement that we had back at the beginning of chapter 5. Remember what Jesus Christ said to the man in chapter 5, verse 6. Look at it. Now, here's a guy, sick, lame, withered, and blind, and look what Christ said to him. Do you wish to get well? Are you crazy? Are you really crazy? No, no, I love lying here, sick, blind, and withered. I love this. No, of course I want to get well. No, you don't. No, you don't. You want to do it your way. You don't want to just come to him by faith. That's the importance of that phrase. No, you really don't. It sounds like a ridiculous question. And we had fun with it. We almost became blasphemous. Jesus, how could you ask such a stupid question? Somebody's lying there blind and lame and withered and just, hey, do you want to get well? No, I like to hear. Are you nuts? What's going on? People do not want to get well. They do not want a relationship with God in the way that God is set up. So we have to compare ourselves with God, and once we start comparing ourselves with God, then people, it's all over. We have no hope. Forget everybody else. How do you size up with God? Well, don't be ridiculous. Nobody can be as good as God. He knows, you said it. And being sarcastic, you just said it. Nobody can be. So therefore, no salvation. No eternal life. Because he's the one you got to compare yourself with. He's the one you got to compare. I had both kinds of teachers in my education career, in college, seminary. Those that graded by the curve, those that graded by a standard. This is what you got to know. And if everybody makes an F, everybody makes an F. Everybody makes, you know, it wasn't a matter that, you know, a B became 44. Everybody at least made 44 is going to get a B. Because I only had 145, and that's the A. No. Everybody made 44, everybody failed. And then I had their teachers that graded on a curve. God isn't great on a curve, people. Well, now let me see. I'm going to compare you with the... You know, no. I'm comparing you with the flaw. I'm comparing you with me. How do you size up? Okay. That's how they seek, put their hope in Moses, by keeping the law. Now, to this morning, how does Moses accuse them? How does Moses accuse them? They put their hope in Moses, keep the law. Now, he is going to accuse them. And that's what we've been talking about. How's he going to accuse them? If you want to keep the law, you've got to do the whole law. So let's go on a little journey. We're not going to develop 50 points here. I just want to take you, and hopefully your mind will follow, and you'll see what's going on. How? It's not I accuses you, or will accuse you, but it's one who accuses you right now, the very one you put your hope in. How do they put your hope in him? By doing what he said you had to do by the Mosaic law. That one accuses you. How does he accuse me? Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at a few passages, and I'm going to let these speak for themselves. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2:17. How does Moses accuse them? Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, there's your hope. That's how they put their hope in Moses. They're relying on the law for righteousness, for a blessing from God. And boast in God, meaning I keep the law, and know his will, you know the truth, you know all his stuff, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, not out of grace, but out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. You're satisfied, self-satisfied, a light to those who are in darkness, describing the people of the human race, describing Israel around the pool of Bethesda. They were in darkness, blind. Okay? A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law, that's their hope, the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You think the law is truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not instruct yourself? You preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Okay, what's he saying? Do the Pharisees got to commit adultery? No. In the technical sense of going and stealing what belongs to somebody else, and just the normal way we think of stealing, take it out of your pocket or something, they wouldn't think of adultery, they wouldn't think of stealing, they wouldn't think of idolatry. But you break one part of the law, just one, and you're an adulterer. You're an idolater. You're a thief. That's the point. If you choose the law, then you're going to have to do the whole law. You boast of your performance in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You see verse 23? You boast in the law. You keep the law, you're self-satisfied. But you break the law. You break it all the time. Mental attitude sins. Jealousy, anger. Overtly, sins of the tongue. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, that's one passage. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. By the way, what he's saying in that last verse we read, among the Gentiles, that's the church today. See, the church puts up that the Ten Commandments are the law, is how we ought to live. And the world understands that. And then the church fails. And so the world cannot judge the church. That's why we should not want the Ten Commandments in schools and demand the law, all this kind of stuff. We're right where the world wants us to be and Satan wants us to be. If we put up before the world the cross and grace, the compassion and love of God, then we're not detestable to the world. Okay, now, let's look at the Romans 10:5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law should live by that righteousness. In other words, you can't break it, not once. You've got to live by that. Now, I've got two more passages I want to look at in the New Testament, but first let's go to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. How does Moses accuse them? You've got to keep the whole law. And you don't do it. That's how he accuses them. They put their hope in Moses, we're going to keep the law, we're going to be good, whatever our standard is. And Moses says, no, you don't get to pick a little, it's everything. Deuteronomy chapter 27, the last verse in that chapter, verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, all of them. And I love the people. And all the people shall say, amen. You know what that means? We can do it. We can be the law. Now remember what's going on. If one man that he healed had been there 38 years, wilderness journey. What happened in the wilderness journey? They're sick, blind, withered, and lame. The scripture in the fire passage in the pool of Bethesda, that's the way they were in the wilderness. What does God give them in the wilderness? He gives them law. There they are lying down. He gives them law. If you want to be healed, get up and do all of these things. Are you kidding? I can't even get up. How can I get up and do all those things? Well, if you want to be well, this is what you got to do. That's why he gave the law. The law kills, dear people. The law doesn't restore. It kills. It causes us to see, I can't do those things. Fine. Now, you can come over here to Mount Zion and just believe on my son. I'm going to lift the serpent up, boom, up on the pole. I'm going to lift the cross up, safe, and you're safe forever. That's all you have to do. Trust me. I will do it. I will do it. So it's a clear demonstration of what's going on. But how people, oh, I can do the law. What are they saying? I can do the parts that I really like. And those are the important parts. Okay, let's go to Galatians. Two passages in Galatians. First of all, Galatians 3:10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Power. States it. Okay, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, meaning that's how you're going to do it, that's your hope, are under a curse. You start out already down. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. People, you don't get to compare. I don't commit adultery. Okay, a little arrogance, but come on. Okay, a little maligning, a little gossip, but you know, don't even try to compare that with that. The law does. If you're going to deal with God on performance, then people understand it. If you like Mount Sinai, then remember we saw in our communion special last week, two historical realities, and there's a very important reason why they're historical realities. We could go back and historically examine. There is one historical mountain, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. That's a reality. That's a historical fact. There is Mount Zion, the cross, the crucifixion of our Savior. That's a fact. You can't mix. These are not ideologies that we can kind of mix together. These are not philosophies. Well, I'll take a little here and a little there, come up with my own homebrew. These are not theologies. Well, I'll take a little theology here, a little theology there, and put it all together. People, you're dealing with two separate, entirely different historical events. You can deal with the God of Mount Sinai, or you can deal with the God of Mount Zion. Take your pick. But you don't get them both. And if you choose the God of Mount Sinai, you've got to keep the whole law. So let's read Galatians 3:10 to be sure we got it. For as many as are of the works of the law. Okay, as many as, that's their hope. That's their hope of receiving something from God. You start out under curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things, all. People, that doesn't just mean all the little ones. Are all the big ones. It means all. Do not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You got to perform every one of them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, performance of the law system, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. People, that's why if you're saved by some works, your whole Christian, your understanding of the Christian life is performance. If you have to perform to enter into Christ, then your understanding is, I have to perform to live a Christian life. That's why people believe you can lose your salvation. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand how they were first saved. So whatever little degree you're off at the cross, it is just explodes in magnification in your Christian life. But if you understand I'm saved by grace and faith, you never move from that. That's how I'm going to be restored. That's how I'm going to be blessed. That's how I got the most essential blessing from God, eternal life. That's how I'm going to get everything else from God. I just trust you. The one you sent. Trust your Son. Trust your Spirit. But if I want to go by law, you've got to keep the whole law. So this is how Moses accuses them, these verses we've read, then and today. People who want to live by the law today, this is how Moses accuses. You want to live by the law? Do the whole law. If you can't do the whole law, you're under curse. You're out. What is the perfect performance of the law? Galatians 3:10. What is the perfect performance of the law? What is that? Okay. Many Christians and non-Christians who think they are Christians isolate perfect performance of the law to the sections they feel capable of fulfilling. Perfect performance of the law is moral issues related to the body. For example, that's the big one in America. So they're real big on that. And that's the area of perfect performance. I do not commit body sins, so I'm okay with God. I do not steal, try to take something that belongs to somebody, so I'm okay with God. I'm perfect performing. They concentrate mostly on the overt section of the perfect performance, namely body sins, these kinds of things that are overt. And they feel very comfortable before God. They'll satisfy people. But if you keep the law demands perfect obedience of the whole law, not just your little part that you seem to be good at, but everything. But everything. You gotta be good at everything. Not just what you are good at and what you like. Days are gone. Days are gone. When we had a true football athlete. Days are gone when you had to play both sides of the line, both defense and offense. Days are gone when you had to maybe even move your position around sometime. Now it's all totally isolated. And boy, I am a great football player because I am a great center, a great runner, a great receiver, a great defensive back. Well, let's try to compare you with somebody who was just as good on both sides of the line. And now let's talk about who's a great football player. No, you're real good at that. You're real good at that. But our whole way of thinking now is, that's a great football player. I like the National League and American League and baseball. American League has the pitchers going out the bat, designated hitters, all this kind of stuff. National League doesn't have it. Got to play both ways. You don't get a free ride. Well, I'm just good at pitching. Judge me just on that. No, you're going to have to play both ways here. It's going to be a total player. But you see, that's how Christians do. I am real good at this point. I'm real good at learning Bible doctrine. Boy, I know this stuff. I got notebooks, and I memorize, and I can talk, and I can do this, and I can do that. Yeah, but what about everything? When somebody has a charismatic experience, now I'm really good. I have a second blessing 2 times every day. I speak in tongues. I do this. I do that. Well, what about your all-in-one knowledge? That isn't the big deal. And you just keep pointing to all these back and forth. They all where you prefer to be. And a lot of people move horizontally. Those who that the big thing was knowledge, they may move their spirit to emotional. Those who are emotional move to knowledge. Those that were once move over to moral righteousness. Those that need moral righteousness, they move over to knowledge or they move over to something else. They're just moving around horizontal. No one ever makes a vertical move into the spiritual life. No one ever does. Few make that move that God wants, relying on Him by faith. So it becomes so important that the law demands perfect obedience of the whole law. It is not a matter of comparing ourselves with one another, but am I as good as God? That's the perfect law. See, because I don't want you to ever get the idea, the way I talk about the law, it did come with glory. It does describe you to you, the perfection of God. But it is a curse to us because we can't do it. It kills us because we can't do it. So if you want to keep the law, you got to keep the whole law and be as good as God. Compare with one another, their self-satisfaction. And what do we see? Self-satisfaction kills the need of faith. I'm satisfied with the way I live. I'm satisfied that I'm a decent human being. People, if you don't want to go with the Christian, the truth of the gospel, and live your life, I strongly recommend to people, don't go to the law because it'll kill you. It'll leave you in torment. Just become an Aristotelian. Just study Aristotle. Of all the people that Satan has given wisdom of living a secular human life without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, it's Aristotle. He will tell you how to live a good life. He is a genius. That's why he's still studied today. There is no one has come up with as perfect a way of living a good life as Aristotle. If you can master Aristotle and do what he says, and it's not hard, in the flesh, you have a good life, if that's what you want. But people, if you want to live for Christ, if you want to live for Him, then you come to the study of the New Covenant, the study of grace. So you do not compare yourself with others, there's self-satisfaction. And that's part of what Aristotle's whole thing is. You're pleased with your life, you're pleased with your life, you're pleased about yourself. If you're pleased about yourself, you're okay in life. You don't need Him. I don't need Him. It's hard to understand, David, isn't it? A man after God's own heart. Oh, wow! Here's a guy that commits adultery, murders, has a bunch of women in his life. Some are mistresses, some are concubines, some are wives. Here's a guy that develops a sin. Here's a guy that just, his whole life is sinning. What's his whole life? He's just coming back. No, it's you, Father. It's you, God. It's you. It's you. It's you. I know I can't do it. See, people, when you're satisfied with yourself, you won't be like David. You won't have to run to God in faith. When you're satisfied with yourself, like Solomon, you don't need to trust. But when you know I can't do it, that's when faith is born in you. That's when you, boy, I need to trust Him. And I need Him every hour. I need Him every minute. I can't even walk without His power. Can't even move without His power. Can't think without His power because my thinking will be flesh. I need Him every minute. That's when faith is born. When you stop comparing yourself with others, look at God and say, I can't do it. I need You every minute of every day. I need You. So if you choose to come to God from law, from Mount Sinai, nothing but perfection counts. Now we've looked at Galatians 3:10. Let's look at James 2:10. Let's look at James 2:10. We've looked at Deuteronomy 27:26, Galatians 3:10. Let's look at one more, James. James, not hard to understand at all. People just don't want him to say what he says. Okay, James, and we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 10. You found Peter, you've gone a little bit too far. He's before Peter. You're still in Paul's writings, you've got to go a little further. Okay, James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one little point, he has become guilty of all. Unfair! 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 I'm not as bad as that horrible sinner over there. This is unfair. All I did was one little thing. And you want to say I'm just as guilty as that adulterer and that stealer and that all that other horrible person? No! Yes, you are.
Read the scriptures. If you choose to work with God and get something from God by something you do, people, you're going to fail. And you fail in one part, it's over. It's over. You don't get second. Over. Isn't that in tennis? Over. Or golf or something. Over. You don't get over. You failed. That's how you want to work with God. Okay, you want to work with me that way? You're through. You didn't make it. I didn't make it. You just didn't make it. Perfection is not determined by how well you keep some parts of the law. People, the Pharisees look good. Many, many Christians and people who think they're Christians today or religious, they look good. But all that is fell in one little part, and it's all over if you're working with God on that part. Perfection is determined by how well we keep the whole law. That's perfection. That's perfection. It's a rare word to be used because there are very few things that are truly perfect, but we've weakened that word to where it doesn't really have substance. None of us are perfect. I got a perfect husband. I got a perfect wife. I got a perfect kid. Are you kidding? I know you're lying right there. I know you're lying. You don't have to say anymore. There's very few things that are perfect. I'll tell you one thing that is perfect. The performance of Jesus Christ at the cross and subsequent resurrection. That's perfection. And if you want to get something from God, you go to what is perfect. Tetelestai, finished, over, perfect, completed. That's what he's done for us. This is how Moses accuses them. This is how he does. You want to keep the law? You don't keep the whole law, you're guilty, you're serious, it's over. The law accuses you. You might say, I really don't do bad things. But you just break one part. Yeah, but everybody's going to have a mental attitude sin. Everybody's going to get a little angry. That's right. You just hit it on the head. That's not a point in your favor. That isn't a point on your side. That's a point on God's side. That's the point. You can't be perfect. Well, but he's not asking. Yes, he is. If you want to go that way other than just simple faith, then he demands perfection. And that's the game you've chosen to play. Or you can go over to the grace side. No performance at all except the performance of Jesus Christ. Nobody can keep it. It's over then if it has to be that way. No, it is not. Look at Galatians chapter 5 with me again. Galatians 5. I'm going to tell you something. The two things in Galatians that we studied that are pertinent here. Two things that we studied that are pertinent. Okay, one, Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Now, very quickly. For we believers, the book of Galatians is written to believers, through the Holy Spirit, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I get the power of the Holy Spirit? By faith. The phrase by faith goes back, points back to how we do it through the Spirit. But if you recall the grammar, it also points ahead. By faith, or waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, what's that? Remember what that was? That's not righteousness in the eternal state. You have that at the point of faith in Christ. You are imputed righteousness. What's the hope of righteousness? That if, as I walk by the Spirit, He will transform me and give me a righteous life. Not something I'm going to force by the law. That's what He's saying. Hope of righteousness means I can't make it happen. I cannot make this happen. I'm going to have hope He will do it. So the hope of righteousness, as I walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, my hope, remember we're studying John, is about hope. The one you put your hope in accuses you, or here, the one you put your hope in causes you to be righteous. So as I walk, He slowly, not immediately, and in some cases a long time, just various ways, transforms you into a righteous life. That was what we studied in chapter 4, if you recall. What's the whole thing with Abraham, Hagar,
all this type of thing, I'm going to make myself righteous. God wants righteous life, I'm going to make myself righteous right now. Well, let's see what's going on. Abraham, you've got to have a son. You've got to have a male child. That's the righteous life. You've got to have a son. Okay? It wasn't happening. 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 Now he's old. It hasn't happened. He's getting old. It hasn't happened. I better go get me a new wife. I can make it happen. I can make a male child happen. God said, I will have a male child. Okay, God, I'll do it. First of all, I'll try to do it through adoption of one of my servants. Nope, that's not it. Okay, that's out. Well, I'm getting old now. Sarah hasn't given me a child yet. I don't know what good she's been. She hasn't come through this deal. And I'm getting old, sexually dead. I'm getting worn out sexually. I better go get me a wife here that can give me a male child. I'm going to make it happen. See? And nobody's making happen. He's making happen the promise of God. How spiritual can you get? Let's go to bed so we can do the plan of God. Well, God said I'm going to have a male child. I'm going to make the plan of God come true. So he makes it come true. He has a male child. Is it the male child God promised? No. When do you see that? When you see Isaac. If you look at Ishmael, he looks good. He's a male child of Abraham. Must be it. When you see Isaac. And you're not. What am I saying? I'm going to have a righteous life. And it isn't happening. It's not happening fast enough. I still have these weaknesses, and I still this, and my friends still judge it. Things aren't working out. I'm going to make it happen. Now, let me see. Let me get a mistress, the law. Let me get a lover, the law. And let me have that law give me this righteousness. And I'm going to have a righteous life. I'm going to work. I'm going to make it happen. And they look good. Religious people in the world today look good. And do you see the righteousness given by the Holy Spirit? And do you see what God did? It's slow. I don't want it slow. I want it now. No. As the hope of righteousness, as I walk by faith in the Spirit, that he's going to give me a righteous life. That's what Paul is saying. I've learned you're not going to combine this with chapter 7 of Romans. You're not going to make it happen. What did Paul say when he tried to use the law as his mistress to make it happen? Boy, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. I mean, we studied that. A shrink would have a ball with Paul. I mean, he walks in all dark. I don't know. I don't do the things I want to do. I don't do the things I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Oh, man, how to get a pool? Go ahead and call the pool builders. I've got one. This guy's never going to get well. Who's going to rescue me from all of this? Spirit of life. Chapter 8. The Holy Spirit. He's going to give me what? What God wants, God's going to give to me. So you can either make it happen, any blessing from God as an unbeliever or believer, try to make it happen, or you can just rest on Him. So this becomes the great issue. I'm at a high point here, and I just cannot rush where we've got to go, but so we're going to take about 10 or 15 minutes at the beginning of next Sunday. Because this just pulls everything together of what we're doing. And we'll see the incrimination here next week. But I will be respectful of your time. But I hope you see what's going on here. All right. How did he accuse? How did they put their hope in Moses? We're going to receive from God by keeping the law. We're going to be good. We're going to perform for God. How does Moses accuse them? You can't do it. If you break one part, you're guilty of it all, you're dead. Right now, in your life. So they're not even there. This goes back to the first book written in the Bible, people, you saw it. Job did not understand God. Job had it all figured out in Job chapter 1. If I perform for God, God will perform for me. And God didn't live up to his part. Bad things started to happen to Job. It just messed up his whole thinking. It isn't working right. I'm doing good and God isn't doing good. And I got you figured out. If I do good, you'll be good to me. If I do bad, you're bad to me. I got it all figured out. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't do for me, Job. I got to do for you. Will you just trust me, Job? Will you just trust me, Jew? Will you just trust me, Gentile? Will you just trust me, unbeliever, believer? As Christian, will you just trust me to take you out of the power of sin, give you blessings, restore, give you happiness, give you love, give you joy? give you the things that I have planned for you in life. Will you trust me? Don't come with me with law. Don't come with me with rules. Don't come with me with all your views and your traditions and all that kind of stuff. Just come to me. My job is I work miracles. And I get the glory. You get the blessing. What kind of deal is that, people? You can either be the one who gets the blessing or try to get the glory and not get it. I have a rather simple view of life. Let God have all the glory he wants as long as he gives me some blessings. Yeah? He can have it. And I say that humorously, but the point is he's going to get the glory. But you and I get a blessing, and we're going to get it in eternity. Goes on into eternity. So you're banking now on eternity. But boy, we've got it all figured out on how we're going to do everything, how we're going to make ourselves happy. Then go read Aristotle. Go read the law. If you're going to make yourself happy, go read Aristotle. If you want God to make you happy, read the truth of the gospel of the new covenant. Closing the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, where our whole journey has taken us this morning in Scripture is to you. What kind of God are you? Well, first of all, Heavenly Father, you are a frightening, praising, perfect God. So perfect that there is nothing that we can do for you. You are so perfect we just stand with our heads bowed and under condemnation. And then we see another side of what you are, your love and your compassion and your grace. You have provided everything necessary for us to be blessed by you, receive your life, receive your righteousness, receive blessings, receive everything. You sent your Son, you sent your Spirit. What an awesome God you are. How can we not be compelled by such love, by such demonstration of love? We praise you this morning, Father, for the God you are. And through the next day, through the next week, if not even this day, for a moment, if we try to earn something from you, go back into the law, Father, quickly bring us back into just trusting you, so that we might continue to receive your blessings. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.